Okay, let's put away all the ooey gooey things. Let's start. Many people think that being a pastor is some simple job. Show up on Sunday morning, teach for a couple hours, half an hour or so, and shake a hand, smile, and go home. Take the rest of days off until show up on the midweek and do the same thing and go home again. So it's a simple job, isn't it? If you only think that way, but you will be surprised that pastor has to study. So some people think that, well, if they study, probably they go into this mystical place where the soft heavenly music plays in the background and absolutely no interruption. And then God shows up and speaks in audible voice to pastor directly, and you just write it down and come to church with that. Won't that be cool if that happens? If you know any pastor who have that kind of thing, please let me know. I'd like to have that secret too. Being a pastor is not that simple. Being in the ministry is not that simple. Those who are involved in the ministry know that. There is a word said, never a dull moment, such as the ministry. In my case, the Lord has blessed me with the woman I love and who understand my long working hours, study hours. And I have an assistant pastor and the elders who lift my hands, help me with a prayer and their understanding. And the deacons and all the volunteers whom we get to work with, they are right there to support me, help me. That's how this church runs. That's how we work together. There's no such a thing as one person doing it all in the ministry. 1 Timothy is a great book for us to understand about the ministry more in depth. So we'll start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and asking your guidance and open our heart to receive your word. Give us the wisdom to understand and give us understanding to comprehend and give us courage and determination to follow your ways. We do not want our ways, but we want your way, Lord, because you know all things. You have the truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy is located between 2 Thessalonians and, of course, 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the author is Apostle Paul himself. The first book of Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles with 2 Timothy and Titus. Apostle Paul wrote for these books for the two particular young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Let's look at the timeline. It is written somewhere around AD 62 while the Apostle Paul was in Macedonia in Greece area. When he wrote this letter, his spiritual son Timothy, to Timothy, that he was already established the church of Ephesus in that place, but he stayed there for 3 years. And he's leaving Timothy there to oversee this relatively young church. So who is this Timothy? Timothy is the young pastor whom we just talked about. Timothy had two interesting parents. Father is a Greek, but the mother is a Jewish who is a born-again Christian. And he also had a grandmother who is also a born-again Christian. They influenced his young life tremendously. When Apostle Paul came into the town, he got to know Apostle Paul, and Apostle Paul had the privilege of leading this young man to Christ. And he was so devoted that the local church recommended him to the Apostle Paul, and Apostle Paul took him under his wing. This aging apostle took him under his wing and took him to the missionary journey. In other words, he became a missionary staff. Now, this young man was so faithful and has a deep devotion to his people of God. So the apostle saw that and he took him as a protege and encouraged him to grow in the Lord. But in spite of his calling, his close association with Apostle Paul, and God-given spiritual gift, Timothy was easily discouraged, just like any one of us. The last time when the Apostle Paul with Timothy, he already encouraged him to stand fast and hold fast. However, time to time he gets discouraged just like any one of us, and he was at this point he was facing more difficulty as well as a physical problem. So again, Apostle Paul is telling him, stand fast, stand firm. And then we'll find it in chapter 4 that the Apostle Timothy was not getting a respect that he deserved from the people of the Church of Ephesus. Let's look at another aspect of this book, the purpose of the book. This book is written to the Timothy to warn about false teachings and instruct him about the ministry duties and encourage him to feed the congregation with a good spiritual food that comes from Bible alone. Not any other books other than Bible itself. I'm sure that some of you are thinking, if this is a pastoral book, why don't you study and we study something else? Well, obviously, the Lord included this 1 Timothy book in the middle of the 66 books here in the Bible. There is a reason why he did that, because he knows that we all need them. It not only talks about the pastoral things, pastoral duty, but it talks about how the church is formed, how the church should be run, and also it talks about how to deal with one another. Let's talk about this church of Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring. Church of Ephesus, Ephesus city itself, is not the place where you can pastor easily. Why? Because this city is known for Diana, goddess of sexual relationship, sexual instinct. Talking about any kinds of a sexual thing is there. I guess you can compare that with Las Vegas in America. Anything goes, will go. And of course, you know, typical things happen there. Paul had done great work in Ephesus and during the 3 years ministry, so all the people in the province of Asia talked about what God is doing in their midst. Now, how would you like to feel the Apostle Paul's shoes as a young pastor? It seems like an unconquerable task. To make the matter worse, Satan is there with a stronghold to fight against God's word. So he has a lot of odds stacked up against him. We'll start at the verse 1 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Note the first portion is apostle of Jesus Christ. By the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope to Timothy, a true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I just love the way the Apostle Paul opened his letter on top with a greeting, Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. And he talks about grace and mercy and love and peace, all that stuff. He has a genuine concern for the people, the readers. But at the same time, he laid the foundation with his authority as an Apostle of Jesus Christ. So when he says something they need to do, he has that authority to pull that rank on them. This letter does not come from the hallowed hallway of an academy or the seminary or some isolated theologian who tucked away from the mainstream or reality. But it comes from the pastor, the apostle, who not only had a tremendous knowledge that comes from Jesus Christ himself, and also he is the kind of pastor, apostle, who shed blood and sweat and tears. He's the kind of guy can tell us, been there, done that. So this book is real. It's not some theology only. Let's go to verse 3. As I urge you, when I went to the Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that They teach no other doctrines, nor give heed to the fables, and endless genealogies, which cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in faith. False teachers always plague the church in early days as well as present days. So if you want to learn about the standing firm against the false teachings, we should become the student of the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. This is a great book to study. Time to time, you hear me talking about false teachers and false teachings within the body of Jesus Christ, and as well as a cult. I literally name them. Sometimes I name the teachers. And you may think that, well, that sounds harsh. Aren't you supposed to extend the love? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that. Because, let me make an illustration for you. Let's say you have children, precious children, and they are in my class. I'm their teacher. What should I tell them? Should I tell them, don't follow anyone just because they hand out a sweet candy bar in front of you and talk to you nicely? Don't follow them. They might be bad people. Come to school, you listen to me, and go home safely. Should I do that, or should I tell the children, well, whoever give you the candy, just go with them? I think I already know your answer. Same thing. These false teachers will come to you with an enticing word, using the right lingo, using the right way, the stuff, and they will entice people. I'm going to be blunt with you. I always am, so nothing new. Not all of you are versatile in the Bible. Not all of you knows the Word of God enough to stand against the false teaching. Not all of you knows about this cult, what they teach. So when you hear when you don't know the kinds of ins and out of a cult, and when you don't know the ins and out of a Word of God, it's easy to be tempted, it's easy to fall into their temptation and the false teaching. Paul identified this false teaching as a fable and endless genealogy. Titus faced the same thing in Crete. False teachers are using the Old Testament law, especially genealogy, to manufacture all kinds of nobility, and they are trying to stray people away from the main thing, the Word of God. You may say, well, nobody talks about endless genealogy nowadays. That's true. Yes, we don't talk about an endless genealogy, but we often feel the pulpit replace the truth of God with a pop psychology. I was watching the well-known preacher a couple days ago, and this person was talking about this, past is past and all that stuff, but he was not quoting the verses. He was not studying from the Word of God, but he was just mulling over the things, the psychology stuff. Am I saying the psychology is wrong? No, it's not. But that doesn't belong to in the pulpit. I believe that God knows about people's mind a whole lot better than all the psychologists around the world put together. It's an extreme point, extremely important for us to embrace the truth of the Bible all the time. Nothing else. Truth is not negotiable. Truth is absolute. And truth is not relative. No matter what happens, God's truth stands. That reminds me of a joke. A reporter wanted to find out how the people look at the truth, so according to their vocation. So he invited three people. First one is a mathematician, and the second one is an architect, and third one is a lawyer. So he asked the first brought the mathematician in the room, and he asked, what is a 2 plus 2? Mathematician promptly answer is a 4. Reporter thanked him and go ahead and leave the room and asked the architect to come in. He asked the same question. The architect answered, well, 2 plus 2 is a 4, but there is many ways to get to the same result. You can add 1 plus 3 or 3 plus 1 or 2.5 plus 1.5, same result, 4. Again, reporter said, well, that's an interesting way to look at it. He dismissed the architect, asked the lawyer to come in. Lawyer came in and asked the same question to the lawyer. And lawyers got up without a word. He looked around, checked all the area of the room, and he went out to the door and opened the door, make sure there's nobody who's listening to the conversation inside the room, closed the door, and came to the reporter and pulled his chair close to the reporter. In a really quiet voice, he said, how much do you want me to be? To him, they can adjust the truth. Folks, truth is not negotiable. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. Bible truth is absolute. I understand. I'm sorry if any of you are lawyers and made a brown joke, and don't sue me later. Verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from the pure heart, from good conscience, underline conscience, please, from the sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be preachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The purpose of the law is found in inward work upon the heart, not mere outward observance. Without understanding this, it is easy to become a shallow legalist, who are only concerned about how they can make themselves look good in other people's eyes and how they make themselves holier than other people. Old Testament law was not meant to give a believer a list of commands for every occasion, but to show the unbelievers their sins, to make them realize they're the need of God. That's the bottom line. Conscience is inner judge that kind of rebuke us when we do wrong and encourage us when we do right things. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy and let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, that is, although not having the law, are the law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart. Note this word, and the law is written in their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. God put the conscience in our heart. Everybody has it. So does it mean conscience can be dependable all the time? No. Why? Why do I say that? It is possible for us to sin against the conscience so much, sin against God so much, that conscience become callous and seared and no longer responding to the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. If you have one of those hand-up Bible and you're not familiar with the verses, probably has a page number right underneath. Now the Spirit expressly say that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirit and doctrines of demons, speaking lie and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, our conscience cannot be trusted completely. As long as we follow God, our conscience can be trusted. But when we sin against God continuously, our conscience will justify our wrongdoing and try to accommodate what our flesh wants. It's a tragedy that the professed the Christian can't get off the course and they refuse to hear the sound doctrines that comes from the Bible alone. It's rather unfortunate today. The pulpit is filled with unsound doctrines, strange doctrines that embrace the human psychology, humanism. Folks, don't go to church if they teach anything other than this book. Anything other than from this book. Go to church where you've been fed from this book. Verse by verse. I have no problem with the topical thing, but it can easily be swayed with the pastor's favorite topic. That's the reason why we stay in the expository study, we go from verse to verse, chapter to chapter, book to book. That way I cannot pick and choose what I like to teach. I have to teach everything what the Bible says, nothing else. Verse 8 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. But we know that the law is good if one uses lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous person, but for, number one, put the number one there, the lawless, and number two, insubordinate, for number three, ungodly, and for number four, sinners, for number five, unholy, number six, profane, for number seven, the murderers of fathers, and number eight, murderers of mothers, for number nine, manslayers, number 10, fornicators, for 11, sodomites, for number 12, kidnappers, for number 13, liars, number 14, perjurers. That will, if you don't know what the perjurer means, then ask Bill Clinton. He still don't know what that means. And if there is any other things, there is contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul lists the 14 kinds of people who are condemned by the law. We can find this other list and from the other epistles that he wrote. Lawful use of law is to expose, to convict, and to restrain people, that this kind of lawless people. The law cannot save the lost sinners. It can only reveal the need for the Savior, directing the people to the Christ. When the sinner believes in Jesus Christ, he is freed from the law, curse of the law, and righteous demands of the law are not met by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the believer of the when the believer yield to God. Folks, law is there to bring the grace. Let me put it this way. This glorious gospel would save the lost sinners. However, the glorious gospel had to have a law before it. Why? As we just found out, the law itself cannot bring people to Christ. Cannot bring the lost sinners. However, grace itself, the law is, glorious gospel itself, without the law, is a nice, great news to the people who are lost, but they don't understand that they need a salvation. Because why should they get saved when they think everything is good? Am I making sense to you? So the law has to be there to show them black and white they need God. They need a Savior. Many people will condemn anyone who has a standard, especially the one with a high standard, like a born-again Christian. Having standard and keeping them does not make anyone to be a legalist. Obedience to the Word of God does not make anyone to be a legalist. Do you know what makes anyone to be a legalist? Somehow they think that they what we do makes us right before God and demand other people to follow our own standards, then make legalists. I have a challenge for you guys. Number one, can you spot the false teachings? Can you explain the difference between Christianity and New Age philosophies? How about the Mormonism? Can you combat against the Mormonism? Can you combat against Jehovah's Witness? Can you tell the fault of the prosperity gospel that usually comes from the faith movement people? They say the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. If you want it, you can have it. God owes to you. How about the seeker-sensitive movement that shows up nowadays? They say, well, Jesus Christ is the Lord, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Everything what they say is correct. But once they come to church, they don't talk about sin. They try to ignore it. They try to say, well, you made a mistake. No, we sin knowingly. Do you know how to combat them? If somebody wants to talk to you, any one of this, do you feel secure enough to talk with them and then convince them that they are in wrong? If you've been coming here for some time, and if you listen to the teachings from this pulpit, and also you go home and study your Bible in your own, probably you'll be able to handle this. If you say, no, I don't think I can handle that kind of thing, why not? When there's a knock on the door on a Saturday morning and there's two people standing there and can we introduce you about this Watchtower Society? Instead of slamming the door and then you tell you go to hell, you'll burn in hell. How about saying, you know what, let's talk about that thing. Start from the Bible and then tell them about your Jesus that comes from the Word of God itself. The Jesus Christ you have is God himself. He is second in command. He is the Son of God. And he was God and a man same time. He died and resurrected from the dead. If you explain all of that and their Jesus is a completely different Jesus than your Jesus. Same thing with the Mormons. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witness. And I mean, New Age people. They have just about everybody, every kind of Jesus there is. What's the reason Christians cannot combat against this cult? Because we don't put out effort. You say, well, that's not my job. You get paid to do that kind of thing. I beg you the difference. Let's hear from what Jesus said. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. This is well known as a Great Commission. Is this Great Commission only limited to the disciples? No, it's for all of us. Teach them all nations. Teach the all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you are born again Christian, that is your commission, folks. As the soldiers of Jesus Christ, that's your job. Know the word. If you feel like lacking in this area, it is God who is speaking to you right now, challenging you to study the word. Let's make an application. Number one, it's a very simple application, but it's hard to do. Number one, seek God through the Bible. Seek God through the Bible. Number two, commune with Him through the prayers. Number three, wait upon the Holy Spirit to open the door to spread the grace and love of God through you. If you are banging somebody's head like this with a Bible, that doesn't work. It just makes more enemies. We need a tactfulness. We need a way to talk to them. How do you do that? The more you study the word, the more you get to know about it. Let's stand up and pray. Men of Communion Board, come on down, please.